Can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. And if you don't have a Bible and you would like one, there's some on the back welcome table. So feel free to grab one if you'd like. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17, I'm going to read them. And then we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump into this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Lord, I believe right now is probably the most important part of this morning. As we together, corporately, approach your throne and ask of you and beg of you and request your assistance, more than your assistance, your participation, and more than your participation, your leading here this morning, your complete sovereignty over what happens this morning. We can only accomplish your will by the power of your will. And so we submit ourselves as a body, as your body, as the body of Christ who is our head. We submit ourselves to you right now. And we ask that you would use your word to come out of my mouth and into our hearts and to change the way we think, and therefore changing the way we live. If we are not changing, Lord, then we are wasting time. Change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do you believe in Jesus? What makes you think that your religion is the only right religion? If people have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven, then what about people who die who never hear about Jesus? Do they go to hell? And if they do, that's not very fair. And it's certainly not loving, because isn't your God supposed to be a loving God? How does a loving God send people to hell? Shouldn't everyone go to heaven if he's loving? Why do you believe in the Bible? Isn't it just an old book written by a bunch of dead guys? Thousands of years old, has no relevance to our culture today, doesn't speak about anything relevant today. And other than using the Bible to tell me that you think the Bible is true because you believe there's God, but you use the Bible to tell you there's God. Well, I don't believe the Bible, so prove to me that God exists without the Bible because I don't believe in the Bible. Ever face those kind of questions? Can you answer them? Okay. Can you answer all of it? Now listen, this is just, that was like five questions. There's hundreds and hundreds of challenges to your faith. Can you answer them? Now, I don't want you to be like a snobby Christian who thinks they know all the answers. That's not the goal, okay? Or to pick fights with non-Christians so that you can answer them, okay? That's not the goal. The goal is for you to be prepared. I want you to have answers to defend your faith, and the reason is because this text tells us to. But before he tells us to give an answer, he gives us something else first. He says, do good. So we're going to look at, why does Peter say, do good, and then tells, defend your faith, and why are they connected? Okay, do good, defend your faith. Why are they connected? What do they mean? How are they related? Why does he tell us to do it? So, number one in your bulletin, the running theme throughout 1 Peter is suffering, but more specifically, how you deal with that suffering reveals your spiritual attitude. Remember, it's all about an attitude. Last week was an attitude of submission, and the week before that was attitude of submission. It's all about our attitude. So, when we face suffering, which according to today's text, you will, how we respond reveals our where we're at spiritually. And so, number one in your bulletin, in our text today, 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17, we are encouraged to live a godly life, a life of holiness and righteousness, always seeking to do good. Always seeking to do good. Then we are told the result of doing good is suffering. And the result of suffering for doing good is that you will be what? Blessed. Okay, so do you see this? The end goal is you are blessed. How do you get there? You got to suffer. How do you suffer? You do good. Does that make sense? Or look at it, that's kind of the reverse way of looking at it. You ought to do good, and when you do good, you will suffer. And when you suffer for doing good, you will be blessed. Okay? That's the process that we're promised in this text. Now, as a Christian who truly believes that my own well-being is not God's primary desire, but the glory of God is his greatest desire, it's hard for someone like me. Now, let me just, before I even say this, I am a very selfish person. Okay? I fight arrogance and selfishness and self-centeredness every day. I say that kind of jokingly, but it is true. And I battle that. My wife will go, honey, you're so handsome. I'm like, I know. You know? Like, that's... Here's, are you laughing because you think that's funny or you don't think I'm handsome? No, I... I'd say that as honestly, it's a joke. I'm just joking with my wife. But the reality is, I know deep down when I say that, I'm fighting my own arrogance and my own self-centeredness and my own selfishness. I know that, you know? And so I every day and all decisions... So as I think about... that sinful nature that is inclined to sin so easily and to be so self-centered and self-focused, when God says, I want to bless you, Mark, I'm like, I'm not supposed to be blessed. I don't deserve it. So just let me live in my shame and guilt for being a selfish, self-centered person, and don't give me anything good because I don't deserve it. That's not the attitude we're made to have, okay? We may be selfish and self-centered, all of us, in our nature, but just because we feel that way and recognize it in ourselves doesn't mean God says, well, then therefore you deserve no blessing, because that's what grace is, that you don't deserve it, but you get it. So I have to learn as a Christian to say, God, kill the selfishness in me today, and then bless me. That's almost, those sound like contradictive statements, like, I don't want to think about myself, so stop making me, help me to stop thinking about myself, and then bless me. It's like, I don't want to be self-centered, but make it all about me. That's what it feels like, but it's not what it means, and that's not what it is. So God is like, you're right, let's kill self-centeredness, and when we do, I'm going to bless you. And that's where I stop, because I think it's all about me then. He's like, no, you don't understand. You being blessed brings me glory. I get to be your giver. I get to be your provider. I get to be your sustainer. I get to be the one who's glorified. I'm the one you thank. That's the way he looks at blessing us. Not that we get some sort of reward, but that our reward is we get him. That's why we get blessed. And so as you look at this, you think, okay, and for me, this is where I was going with this. For me, it's hard to look at a verse and say, I want to be blessed, or I deserve to be blessed, or I don't deserve to be blessed, but I get blessed anyways, or to be told that I should suffer for doing good so that I get blessed. And when I think about what the purpose and result of being blessed is, I think, now doing good is worth it, because suffering is worth it, because all that leads to me being blessed. And when I'm blessed, God is honored, glorified, exalted, becomes my sustainer, my giver, my lover, my creator, my everything, and he receives all the glory. So there is a purpose to you doing good. It's not just so that you are doing good. There's a lot of churches and traditions throughout the history of the world that have been focused on the action of doing good. So when I say do good, we don't just do good for the sake of doing good. We don't just do good so that other brothers and sisters in Christ think that you're a good person. We don't just do good so that God looks at us and says, well, you haven't done bad today. Because you can't earn his favor. You can't do enough good to make God say, good job. Because the only reason God says, good job, is because he's not looking at you. He's looking at Jesus, and you're wearing Jesus. And so he looks at Jesus, says, good job, Jesus. And Mark, well, Jesus, but you're lucky, Mark, you got Jesus. Okay, so that's kind of like the process. So he looks at us with pleasure and joy because we have his son who pleases him. Not because we do good. So, why do we do good? Not for our own benefit. Not so we look good. Not so that other people and God think that we're good. That's not the reason we do good. We do good because we're commanded to do good. And the result of doing good is that we are blessed. And we're blessed so that God is honored and glorified in being our blesser. Now, before we go from good to blessing, we got to go through what? Suffering. That is where everyone gets caught. Doing good because it glorifies God makes perfect sense. Being blessed because God gets exalted as our giver makes perfect sense. Suffering. Intentionally enduring a large amount of difficulties in life on purpose, I don't get it. That's where we get wrapped up, caught up, and stuck. I think we're going to deal with that a little bit today. And it's the theme all the way throughout 1 Peter. And I think we have dealt with it actually quite a bit in the last few months, trying to understand what the purpose and reason and desire behind the suffering would be. So we're going to deal with it briefly. But then we're going to jump into verses 8 through 12 now. And we're going to look at what does doing good have to do with doing good to suffering to blessing, have to do with defending your faith. Answering those questions I asked you at the beginning. Okay, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, to kind of summarize that, we are to act out the character of Christ as representatives of Christ. Okay, there's so much there. I could spend plenty of time on each verse individually. But to summarize, we are to live out the character of Christ. Because all this described here is like Christ. And next week, we're going to jump into verses 18 through 22. And this is where Peter really extrapolates on who Christ is and why we are to be like Christ and how his character is revealed in suffering. And that's some of the sweetest chunk of text right there. And we're going to talk about that next week, so I'm not going to jump into that now. But the meaning is this. We are to be a blessing Because this is what Christ did. We reveal the character of Christ. We are to be a blessing to those who seek to do evil against us. That's the character of Christ. We're to be a blessing to those who seek to do evil against us. Jesus is on the cross. What does he say? Father, forgive them. What? If I'm in a fight and someone punches me, my first thought isn't, Father, forgive them. My first thought is, swing back. Right? So, like, it is our nature to fight back. And for some of us, it's our nature to run. So either way, we are like fight or flight. We hit or we run. We're not really built in our sinfulness to stand up against the fight, put our hands down, receive the blow, and say, Father, forgive them, and take another one. That's just not who we are sinfully, and our sinfulness creeps up so quickly. So we have to develop and create, not create, we have to develop and bring up that character of Christ that's in us that allows us to keep taking those blows and say, Father, forgive them. So that's the character of Christ. So the point is we are to be a blessing to those who speak or do evil against us. And Jesus said, bless those who persecute you. Okay? So we are to be a blessing to those who revile us or seek to hurt us or want to harm us or persecute us, or those who even seek to challenge us. The people who ask you those questions that I asked at the beginning. Most often, I'll say this, most of the time that I have to answer a question to somebody who has a challenge for my faith, it is rarely them seeking truth. It is typically them seeking to destroy what I believe. They're not after truth. Now, sometimes they are. And let me tell you, if they're seeking to destroy what you believe and they're not seeking truth, it doesn't mean that when you say truth, it won't change their life. So, oftentimes, the challenges of your faith come at you as a way to persecute you, to harm you, to make you look silly, to make you look foolish, to make you look like you don't know something, just to challenge you. Okay? Sometimes it's not just people who truly seek information that can change their life. So, why do we do this? Why do we bless those who seek to make us suffer? Number two in your bulletin. In being a blessing to those who seek to hurt us, we are doing good. Now, remember, we are always seeking to do good, and in doing good, we suffer, and in suffering, we are blessed, and that brings God glory. So when we bless other people, that is a good thing. So someone attacks you or harms you or hurts you or persecutes you or some form of suffering to you, you bless them, that is doing a good thing to them, and it incurs more suffering, which brings more blessing. It sounds counterintuitive to our defensive nature, which is to protect ourselves. And God's telling us, expose yourselves, which is contrary to our culture. So, rather than repaying people by firing back at your persecutors, we're to bless them by continuing to do good to them. Why? Because in verses 10 through 12, which is a quote from Psalm 34, we are told that in pursuing good in the face of harsh persecution, the Lord will bless us. So when we continue to pursue doing good while we're being persecuted, God will bless us. And that's what we want. We want the blessing. We don't want the blessing for ourselves so that we feel better and have a better life and get more things. And honestly, there's so many religious beliefs out there, even within the church, that talk about blessing. And when they say blessing, they mean more money, more happiness, better car, better life, better job, better marriage, better relationship, better life. That's what they promise. And they say, God will bless you. God will bless you. God, buy this rag. It's only $5.99. I'll send it to you with some blessings on it, and it's going to bless your life, and you're going to have all kinds of new, awesome things. That's the kind of promises that are given from pulpits about blessing. Blessing isn't about you having a better life. It's about you receiving from God and turning your attention toward him so that he becomes the center of your universe and the one who is exalted as the person who has blessed you. So, hey, maybe it is a better marriage. Maybe it is a raise at work. Maybe it is more money, or maybe it is more you know, things that you like in life. Maybe you get blessed that way. Maybe that's one of the ways God decides to bless you. But if he does, its purpose is to draw your attention to him. And I can tell you this, if he knows that giving you more money will not draw your attention to him, you're not getting more money. Okay? You know, if you just say, like, if you say, God, I just want to win the lottery, I swear I'll give it all to the church. Okay? Like, or I'll give a ton of it away. God doesn't need you to win the lottery to take care of the church. Okay? So my point is that the blessing we receive is something we should be begging for, because we're not begging for more stuff. We're begging for more God. And when he blesses us, it should draw us to him. So that's what verses 10 through 12 reveal, and it says that when we pursue good and ask for that blessing and get that blessing through doing good, verse 12, his eyes will be upon us and his ears open to our prayers, meaning that in blessing those who persecute us, we are tightening the bond to God. Does that make sense? Okay. His eyes will be upon us and his ears open to our prayers. When we bless those who persecute us, we're being more like Christ and we're tightening or closing the bond that we have with God. Some of us call it fellowship with God. You know, so we use, it's kind of a Christianese phrase. You know, oh, he's not in fellowship with God, or, you know, draws you into closer fellowship with God. We're always, always in fellowship with God because of Christ. But there, I guess there, to some people, was a certain degree of fellowship in which we are with God. I like to call it a bond, because like a father and a son, you know, I'm never out of fellowship with my boys. We just might be at a different level of bonding, okay? Sometimes it's a looser bond, and sometimes it's closer, and so that's the way I like to think about it. And so, you know, there are those moments when I'm sitting there with my boys, and we're having just, last night was an awesome bonding moment. I was reading this book called Sir St. George of Merry England and the Dragon, or something, I don't even know. It was just a super long fairy tale about St. George who takes on the dragon, and I was reading it with what I thought was an English accent. My wife said it was like a Australian Irish man, so I don't know. But I won't share it with you because apparently it wasn't very good. So anyways, I'm reading this, and we're just like, and there, and I'm laying on the ground, and Vinny's laying on my back, and he's just like leaning over, and Desmond's cuddling his bear right here, and Dante's sitting next to me, and I'm reading this story, like, and then St. George went, you know, we're just like into it, and it's just, they were like, wait, they're so focused on this book. There was such a bonding going on. I was doing, it wasn't a spiritual moment in the fact that we weren't reading the Bible. I wasn't talking about spiritual things. I was just reading a book about dragons. And we just had this great bonding time. We were close to each other. We're spending time together. It was awesome. And I think that it blessed my sons. Not because I gave them spiritual information, because I was close to them. And so, as a parent, I would encourage you in that. But also, in your relationship with God, I would say that you will, you know, that bond, that closeness, that bond comes when we sit down with God, and we get close to God, and we let him bless us. That bonding gets tightened, and we receive more of him, we enjoy him more. And this is all very important as we get to verse 13. Verse 13, which says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Immediately, that sounds like a contradiction. He just said, do good, you will suffer, and then you will be blessed. And now he says, if you do good, if you're zealous, zealous means like excited, filled with passion to do something. And I would say that zealous almost, or zeal, is sometimes and often sometimes filled with folly. Okay, biblically, we're never told to be zealous in foolishness or foolishly, but oftentimes people are zealous, or they have zeal or excitement or passion or desire to go do something, and they do it because they're so zealous, they do it foolishly. They're so passionate about something, they do it foolishly. They love the gospel so much, they're so zealous for the gospel, they run out and they start slapping people in the face and telling them about Jesus. I'm like, just calm down. Okay, just calm down. I love your zeal, but we got to do it with wisdom. So there's this balance between foolishness and zealous and zeal that we have to find a balance in. And so we're told here, now who is there to harm us if we are zealous for what is good? So meaning that if we are passionate and excited and people who pursue doing good all the time, who's going to harm us? It's a rhetorical question. Who's going to harm us? Because the answer is nobody, which sounds contradictive because we're just told if you do good, you will suffer. So somebody's going to harm me, right? Then why is the rhetorical question, who's going to harm us if you're doing good? And the answer is nobody. Let me explain. Peter's point is that he is drawing a comparison between God and people. Okay? This is number 3 in your bulletin. And this is what I think he means here. The evil that is thrown against you from other people for doing good is not worth comparing to the consequences from God for doing evil. Or as number 3 says, do good. And if you suffer from people for doing good, that is far better than suffering in the hands of the living God for doing evil. So, as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Meaning, it is far better to suffer at the hands of the world for doing good than to suffer at the hands of God for doing evil. Okay? And so, that is what Peter means when he says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? His point is not that you won't be harmed. He's like, the people who harm you, who cause suffering for you when you do good, are a joke. Consider the punishment or the suffering or the challenges or the difficulty that comes from God, the living God, when you do evil. That's much worse. Whereas when you do good and you suffer at the hands of people, Peter is basically saying, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to the what you would feel at the hands of God for doing wrong. So the point that Peter is saying is not that there's nobody to harm us if we do good, but that the people who harm us for doing good are not even worth comparing to the one who created them. So, not only is falling into God's hands for doing evil worse than falling into the hands of man for doing good, but verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And this is my frustration with people, okay? With myself and other people as well, because this really is me. When we talk about those questions that I brought up at the beginning, we're afraid to answer them sometimes. Maybe not afraid to answer when someone brings them up to us, but we're afraid to approach people with answers. We're afraid to talk about some of these things because we have fear of people. And Peter's like, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? Do good. Tell them good. Tell them about Christ. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them the gospel. Answer their questions. Do what's right when it's hard to do what's right. Do what's right when it's contrary to the culture. Do what's good and what's right all the time, and you will be blessed, and you do not have to fear what they think. And our culture is so condemning and so judgmental, whether over here like, Christians judge too much. Like, what? The whole culture is full of judgment. We can't do anything Christian without being judged. So I'm telling you, who cares what they think? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this is one of my favorite Bible verses, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. That is like Paul's most blow-off statement in the entire New Testament. He's like, what'd you say? Oh, I didn't hear you. Bye. You know, that's like, it was such an insult to the people who were accusing Paul. And he's like, I don't care what you think. I'm doing what's right. I'm telling you truth. Your judgment of me means nothing. So The point is that you should be encouraged. Not that you should walk around with an arrogance of, I'm a Christian, I don't have to care what you think. Like, that's not what I'm saying, okay? What we ought to have is just a passion for doing good. And when people cause harm or suffering toward you for doing that good, your resolve should be, I don't fear you. I have no fear of you. Your punishment on me, your ridicule and the suffering I face at your hands is nothing compared to what I would face if I were doing evil. So pursue what is good, no matter what the culture says or does. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a very clear statement about who we should fear and why. So not only do we not receive God's punishment when we do good, we receive his blessing. Therefore, we should not fear anyone who seeks to harm us or hurt us for doing good. Essentially, Peter's drawn this contrast, this stark contrast between the world and God. So we are so easily in fear of the consequences from the world for doing what is right and good, but Peter's telling us, don't be confused, because God is greater than the world. So if you suffer on earth for doing good, it does not compare. Do you have in your bulletin, you've got this little square with a thing with some, you know, do good, do evil, and God in the... A few weeks ago, something popped in my head at the pulpit. It was a triangulation of a thought that, and I shared it, and someone came to me later and said, did you think of that triangle thing? I was like, not really. God just kind of threw it out there. So I thought this time I'd be a little more prepared with something you can visualize on paper in front of you. I'm a visual person, so seeing it in kind of a chart form helps me understand it. So what you've got there is this idea that if you suffer on earth for doing good, it does not compare to the blessing that God will lavish upon you. And if you choose to appease the world rather than God, God's reaction will be much worse than the world could ever do to you for doing good. And that's all very confusing, which is why I made a chart. Okay? And so you've got this do good and do evil. Now, if you do good, you will suffer at the world. Ouch. Okay? Now, if you do good, God will bless you. Yay! All right? Now, if you do evil, there's no good in it. And not only is there no good in it, not only do you still suffer from the world for doing evil, you suffer infinitely worse from God for doing evil, which is why it says infinite. Ouch. So, in order for us to properly endure suffering, we have to prioritize who we truly fear. Does that make sense? In order for us to properly endure the suffering that we're going to endure, we have to prioritize who we truly fear. Do we fear the world or do we fear God more? How do we spiritually get to a place in our hearts where we truly fear God more than the world? Verse 15 has the answer. It says, but in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. That's the beginning of fearing God. Number four in your bulletin. Having a healthy understanding of Christ as Lord and God, holy and perfect, is the beginning of understanding his ability to destroy body and soul, creating in us a healthy fear and reverence for Christ. So regarding Christ in our hearts as holy and as Lord helps us understand his character and his ability and his sovereignty over his ability to destroy body and soul. And it puts us in a proper place of reverence and fear toward him, which allows us to fear him more than people who can do what? Kill you? And then what? You go to heaven. Oh no. Right? Like, that's as bad as it gets. Who should we fear? The one who can send us to hell. That's who you should fear. And that's the point. And so, how do we accomplish this kind of living in our modern world today? Middle of verse 15, and this is where stuff gets really thick. Middle of verse 15, how do we accomplish this kind of living in our modern world? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Remember when I asked those questions at the beginning? This is the command we were talking about. Are you mentally and spiritually equipped to respond to questions and rebuttals about the faith that you believe in and the person that you believe in? This is probably one of the most common forms of persecution in American society. I really believe that. We may not often face death in America for what we believe or for being a Christian, because to be honest, Christianity is a major part of our culture. It's just true Christianity, true Christ following isn't really, but Christianity in general is a big part of our culture. So we don't face death as often, but we face persecution in the form of ridicule and mockery and name-calling and people bashing your character and bashing your educational aptitude. You believe in the Bible? You must be dumb. You obviously don't read. And you haven't kept up with the new sciences and the new thinking and the new logic. They call us uninformed and out of touch with the real world. That's persecution. It's not as drastic as being murdered for what we believe, but it's still persecution. And I'll tell you why. Because it keeps us from sharing. Therefore, it's persecution. Death is a form of persecution because for some people, it keeps them from sharing the gospel. I might die. I shouldn't share it. Those who choose to share it anyways and end up dying are called martyrs, and their blessing will be astounding, according to Revelation. But for those of us who don't face death, we face a smaller form of persecution, which is ridicule, name-calling, being made fun of and being challenged and those kind of things. Those things prevent us from sharing the gospel and truth. Then it's persecution. Because it's working. It's preventing us from doing what we're called to do, so it's working. So I'm here to tell you that don't let it work. Share it anyways. Speak truth. And most importantly, according to this verse, have an answer. Okay? What does having an answer or a reason for what you believe have to do with verses 8 through 14 about us doing good? So we're told, do good, do good, do good, do good, and you'll suffer and then you'll be blessed, but do good. And now he's like, and then have an answer for, it almost sounds like two different sermon topics, honestly. And to be honest, I could take verse 15 and spend a month on it, I promise you. And one day we will. We're going to do an entire apologetics and talk about how to answer every question we can think of. It's going to be a blast. And I'm excited for that one day. But for now, we just want to tell you what Peter is telling you. Have an answer for what you believe. So what does that have to do with doing good? This is your answer. Not only is it important that we have answers for those who challenge what we believe, it is also important that your life, your actions, and your attitudes can back up what you claim you believe. So, if we do not do good, we do bad, we do evil, but we have a biblical answer for our challengers, then our answers fall on deaf ears because they watch our lives and laugh at us for claiming to believe something that you yourself do not actually follow. Therefore, the first step to having an answer for your challengers to your faith is to live it first. That's why he spent six verses saying, do good, do good, do good, do good, do good. And the reason you do good is because you get blessed. So you'll get suffering along the way, but you'll be blessed. And he encourages us with the blessing of doing good. So that when we get to verse 15, he says, now people are going to challenge what you believe. Have a reason and a defense for what you believe. But if you haven't done good, those reasons and that defense is worthless. Because they'll look at your life and go, psh, whatever you do. Whatever, man. I know a lot of people who've told me in their life that, you know, they when they were Christians and there was this transitional period of getting saved and but still drinking and being at bars, and they're like, I was at the bar cheering Jesus. When I was drinking, that's how, you know, messed up I was at one point. And I'm just like, I bet they really, you know, I bet you saved a lot of people that way. You know, nobody listens to the person who's not living it. They're like, you're drunk and you're telling me about Jesus? Like, so there's this, you know, there's this disconnection from the way we live and the way we speak sometimes. And what Peter is saying is these things have to be cohesive. What you live and what you say ought to be the same. That's a very normal, I mean, we all believe that. We know that. That's not new. That's not novel. That's not something you've never heard before. And I've said it before, if you're going to talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. So we have to do good so that our answers are a reflection of our life. And why do we do this? Because he says, having a good conscience, this is the rest of verse 15, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It makes people who tell you that your actions don't match your words look like fools. And you go, I'm going to answer your question. Why do I believe the Bible? This is why I believe the Bible. Why do I think that Christianity and Jesus Christ is the only way? This is why I believe that. And they go, well, do you live it? Be like, check my life. Check my life. Yes, I believe it and I live it. And you know what? One of the best things to tell people is I fail at it every day. And that is where the grace of God comes in, which, by the way, grace is the one thing that sets our religion apart. We have the only God who died for us. No other religion in the world has a God that dies for them. Every other belief system in the universe commands you die for that God, and your promise is an eternity of some other blessing, right? That some and let's be honest, the eternal blessings that they promise are actually earthly blessings, aren't they? Things that people desire in the flesh. And so we are the only belief system in the universe where our God dies for us. It's called grace. We're the only belief that involves grace. And that is the best thing to tell people. Here's an answer to your challenges and to your questions, and you can persecute me all you want, but you can also check my life. And when you see me fail, I call it grace. And grace is the gospel, and that's Jesus Christ, and that's what you need. It's a great segue into the gospel, okay? And so we got to have an answer for people when we are attacked, okay? And even when you do good, and slander against you that's thrown at you is invalid because you live it, they will still throw stones at you. Just because you have an answer and just because you live it doesn't mean they will stop. Satan will not stop. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This verse reveals two great truths. Two great truths. Number 5 in your bulletin. These two great truths are, number 1, what this verse reveals is you will suffer, period. Whether you do good or you do evil as a Christian, you will suffer either. He says it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, but the point is you're going to suffer for one of them. So don't think that by doing good you'll escape suffering. That's not God's plan. It wasn't God's plan for Christ. And the Bible tells us, actually Peter told us a few weeks ago, that the reason Christ suffered was, number 1, for your soul, and number 2, for your example, for you to live. So don't expect no suffering. You will suffer. Number 2, if you suffer for doing God, it is, I'm sorry, if you suffer for doing good, it is God's will. That one's a hard pill to swallow for most people. You're telling me that God wants me to suffer? Yes. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, God, you can take this away. Father, you take this away. But I know this is your will that I should suffer. And then Peter tells us, as an example for you. So, let's not shy away from suffering. Now, listen, make this very clear. We do not suffer for the sake of suffering. We're not like, I'm not telling you, you should be like, I'm supposed to begin to love suffering. No. I'm not telling you that you should love it or enjoy it or pursue it intentionally, but that from it, it produces so many good things. It produces blessing and glory for God and joy in your heart and in your life. And so its product is worthy pursuit. But to get the product, you have to go through and endure the suffering. So, how do I put this sermon to use? Number 6 in your bulletin. How do I put this sermon to use? This message, this idea, how do I enact these things? Number 1, this is number 6 in your bulletin. There's 4 numbers here, and I'm going to give them all to you one at a time. Number 1, regard Christ as holy. Meaning, make a daily and conscious effort to recognize who he is and that he is the only one who is able to send your body and your soul to eternal separation from God. Regard Christ as holy means every day making yourself aware consciously. When you wake up, say, Jesus, you are the sovereign God of my life. Put my attitude and my actions and my heart and my mind and my soul into a reverent fear for you. Help me recognize who's who today. I don't want to fear them. I want to fear you. Start your day like that. You know, you don't have to get out of bed to say that. Okay? So, number two, putting this to use. Number two, defend your faith well. Don't just defend your faith, because I hear lots of people say, you know, they ask questions. How do you know what you believe is true? How do you know that the Bible's real? How do you know that Jesus is the only way? Aren't all paths lead to heaven? Don't all paths lead to God? Questions like that. Tough questions. What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Why should I be a Christian? Those are a lot of big questions that people ask. And a lot of times people say, you just got it. I can feel. I have a connection with God and there's a relationship and it's just, I just got to have faith. That's not a reason. And if it is a reason, which actually in some sense it is a reason, it is one very non-evidential reasons. It's one reason that you have no evidence for. Okay, so I want you to defend your faith well. Verse 15 says, always be prepared to make, listen to the words, a defense to anyone who asks for the reason. Defense and reason for the hope that is in you. The Greek word for defense is apologia, which is where we get our English word apologetics. Apologetics is a genre of Christian literature and thinking where we are defending our faith. So what I'm encouraging you with is to be apologetic. Not apologetic as in apologizing, I'm sorry. That's not what it means. It's to defend yourself. Apologetics is defending what you believe. Having an answer for the people who challenge you. And notice that Peter says, have a reason. Reason. God gave you a brain. Use it. Like, use it to reason with people. God did not say, your answer to tough questions should be, you just have to believe. That's not reason. That's faith. We have faith and we believe. That's very essential. And I can reason faith into an argument. But we also have to have an answer that includes a reason, a deduction, logic, and sound reasoning, things that make sense. And I have a brain, so I'm going to use science, and I'm going to fight against the theory of evolution using science and books and the internet, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to create a logical defense and reason with people. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about saying, you just got to believe, let me share Jesus with you. That's not how you apologia. That's not how you defend your faith. You defend your faith with answers that required lots of time for you learning. Again, I'd love to spend like weeks on this, but I'm not going to. But there's lots of ways to do that. Here's a good way to start. Get a couple books. Ravi Zacharias, Josh McDowell, Sean McDowell, which is his son. Go to a Christian bookstore and find some sort of a book, an apology. Just go to Amazon and type in apologetics. Look for books like that. Gotquestions.org, fantastic site. Fantastic site, gotquestions.org. Or answersingenesis.org, which is more of a defending the faith from starting at creation and looking at the world that way. So you want to defend through evolution. You want to have an argument for or against evolution. Or not for, but against evolution. Or for creation, answersingenesis.org is a good resource. So, get answers to the questions that you yourself have. Think to yourself, what questions do I not know how to answer? Write them on paper, research them, and come up with an answer. It's that simple. And review them often. Stick them in the back of your Bible. Review them often, because chances are if you do that now, let's say you do that this week, you're not going to get a question for like 6 months maybe. You'd be like, I know I studied on that, I just can't know what to tell you right now. Because you've been so long. So review them often. So think of the questions you have, answer them by researching them, and have a reason and logic and a defense for what you believe, and be prepared to share them. Number three, I do want to just say one thing. Your faith in Christ is a reasonable defense for what you believe. It's just hard to come up with evidence because faith is believing in something that you can't really prove. That's the reason it's faith. And so it's harder to use, you can't use just faith is my point. And oftentimes people don't have a logical, reasonable answer to defend what they believe, so they use faith. That's all they got. And to be honest, if you're speaking with an intelligent person who doesn't believe, it's just not going to hold up. It's just not going to hold up. You have to have a defense. You got to have a reason. You got to have an answer. God tells us in verse 15, have a reason. So have a reason, get some answers. Number three, not only do we defend your faith well, live your faith well, listen to this question. What good is defending your faith with reason if you don't defend your faith with action? Okay? What good is defending your faith with reason if you don't defend your faith with action? What you do has to match what you say. So in living out your faith well, you quiet the voices of those who try to destroy your belief. Number four, expect suffering. Even when you defend your faith well and live your faith well, even when you do number two and three, you defend it well and you live it well. We are told in verse 17 that we will suffer, either for doing good or for doing evil. So the call for Christians is to expect the suffering, always remembering, this is one of my favorite verses, Romans 8:18. And I'll leave you with this. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the goodness of suffering, the blessing of suffering, that you call us to do good, and we will suffer for it, but it's okay, because who is there to harm us? Nobody that could compare to the harm you could inflict, and the blessing we receive for you for enduring that harm brings you much glory and us much joy. So give us reason and defense for what we believe and a life of goodness that matches that answer, so that we would draw people to you, Father, that we would make a change, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others. And Father, I think that for so many of us, we're often thinking, I don't really want to make that change, or maybe I don't need to make that change, Lord. But we often forget that when we change, others around us are changed by our change. So, change us so that we would change others. Yes. And be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen.